everybody back. You should have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 12. We'll come back to chapter 11 in just a little bit. The challenge for me as a teacher of this information about God's program with Israel, and at least getting our group here, I have to beg the pardon of some of you, because we've got people from various levels here. What my intent is to do with this is to get us all on the same foot, so that we at least have a good appreciation and comprehension for God's program with Israel, so that when we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, we'll be able to make the connections we need to make. But when it comes to understanding what God's doing by raising up Abram after all that success of Satan's policy and plan of evil on this earth, to make the nations of the earth, or to make the peoples, rather, of the earth, it'd be a better way to say it, ungodly, meaning that they don't think like the Father thinks or live the way He lives, and they are certainly not going to be able to labor with Him. They do not possess what God needs for them to possess to be able to utilize them. God gives them up, gives them over, as Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans, and he begins then to continue with his plan and purpose and design to have his residence upon this earth. And we often say this, and it just washes over us as if it's boring information. But do you realize how radical that is in the minds of most Christians today? Most Christians have no idea about the stuff we've been talking about. They just think that if they think at all about what happened to Adam, that God had to now, sin came into the world and God had to save us, so He had to get to the cross. But there's more going on there. I'm not saying that's not in His mind. It is. He's got to deal with that. But this is one of the great things about being a son in this dispensation of grace in which we live, or being a daughter who's adopted by your Heavenly Father. You get to enjoy the far greater aspect of what God did when He put His Son on a cross, when He had Him to be crucified, when Christ bore your sin debt, died, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. It's not just to get you to heaven, and that's it. That's the beginning of the whole sanctifying process of making you the holiness of God in Christ, and the position He's put you in to be His adopted son and live and labor with Him in His business. Now, His business isn't this, what we have on the board. His business with you is in the heavenly places. And it has to do with that creature and laboring with Him there and making it to be the embodiment of the earth, so that He can bring the earth and the heavenly places together in one, and in the fullness of times be able to have His glory throughout His entire creation. And you get to experience laboring with Him in that, if that's your desire to do that. Of course, you can just walk away from it like any adult son or daughter would, and He's not going to say anything to you. He's not going to make your life go bad. You're not going to be financially ruined. Your tires aren't going to go flat if you turn your back on sonship. In fact, you can live a very happy, healthy, long life and never know that God was even here. So that's not the way God operates today. You have the freedom to walk away from it. But if you've gone through Romans 8 doctrine, you're not going to walk away from it. Nothing is going to separate you from that love of Christ. And so therefore, you're dedicated to that. So when we see this, we ought to approach that with the kind of enthusiasm of seeing what God has been doing, because it gives us the scope of what His character is like. And when what he does with Abram here in Genesis chapter 3, you need to recognize God's intent with him is not just to try to get a man who someday can be circumcised, who we can call Jewish, who will someday produce a great-grandson whose tribe is going to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. But to appreciate what God's doing here is to destroy everything that adversary set out to do here, who now has the right to claim this earth as his own. When Satan takes the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, and by the way, if my understanding's correct, that's not the same temptation. Christ, if my understanding's correct, was tempted twice. He went through two temptations. But that's another story for another time. But when he takes Christ to see the nations of the world, those things, Christ, he is the father of lies. That adversary, Satan, is the father of lies. He traffics in lies. But what he told him that day was true. He said, all these nations, all these kingdoms, I can give to you. He said, I have the power to give these to you. That was true. He did have that power. He got it back here when he wrested the monarchy of the earth away from Adam, and he now has control over all the nations of the world. And he will have, and does have, and will have until the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is on this earth, and it begins to spread, and what was originally told to Adam here is going to happen in the kingdom. Do you realize that when Christ comes back in the kingdom, I keep pointing to the kingdom, it's what, if this chart was to size, it'd be over there in Graphic Die Cuttings building, what the kingdom would be established on this earth. But do you realize when Christ's kingdom gets established, it's not going to be like that. Like boom! It's here, and the whole world now. It's going to, if you read there and be careful with Isaiah, what Isaiah says, it's going to spread, and there's a progression that's going to take place to that going throughout the whole earth. In fact, it's going to be just like Adam was to do when he was to go out and subdue that whole earth. And so, not only do you see that beginning here, that's an exciting aspect that God is doing with Abram when he's raising him up. And you need to see and recognize that the issues that we're going to be looking at, the three issues we're going to be looking at involved here in Genesis 12, all connect back to things that have already been said and involve issues that actually are sitting back prior to that. And everything that adversary in Genesis chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, from Genesis 4 through 11 here, all of that information, all that adversary has done in that particular part of God's Word there has to do with him understanding, really appreciating what God said in his judgment in Genesis 3:15 that we've looked at so often. But he sees to it in what he's doing in these chapters that Genesis 3:15 never takes place. That's what he's attempting to do. That's why you've got all these nations now under his control by the time you get past get to the Tower of Babel. And so he's trying those three forms of corruption that Satan brought as a part of his policy of evil, the way of Cain, the corruption of all flesh, the mother of all harlots, those three forms of corruption, that was all done in order to prevent Genesis 3:15 from ever taking place. And again, I think maybe I heard some people turning to it or something like that, but it's that very famous passage over there that most people can quote. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That threat to the adversary's policy of evil is being responded to by him in a very powerful way throughout Genesis 4 through 11. And so, as we've said so often, God gives up the whole human race to the satanic policy of evil there. They become these ungodly Gentile nations. They're not called Gentiles at this time, but that's what they will be called. And God has provided already through one of Noah's sons, through Shem, for him to separate one man out of the rest of the world, and that man is called Abram, and God declares to him his purpose and his plan to be worked out through him and his seed, and that's what we're dealing with in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So, We want to start looking a little more carefully here at the fact that original dominion that God gave man on the face of the earth is now going to be restored through Abraham and his seed, and the destruction of the satanic policy of evil and plan of evil on this earth that Genesis 3:15 promised is going to be accomplished through Abraham and his seed. Well, let's look at some of the details of that setting here in these three verses and pay some careful attention to some terminology God uses when he talks about what he's going to do with this man and his seed. First of all, let's go back to this chart. I want to get the red off of there. Notice again in verse 1, 2, and 3 here in Genesis chapter 12, We talked a little bit about the fact that God had said to Abram, but I want you to notice something else. When you read these verses, we do this all the time here. This is kind of our standard operating procedure here. When you look at these three verses, I don't have them on the board, but when you see those in your Bible, and you know what I'm after, my folks that have been with me for a long time here, they know what I'm driving at. Your eyes begin taking some visual cues from the way your King James Bible is written. Do you see anything kind of striking? That I don't mean striking where you go, oh my gosh. It's not heart attack striking. But do you see something almost as a pattern that comes up here that is kind of striking in the way God says this to Abram? And when I say that, look for repeats. Yeah, that's it exactly. I must have asked the question. See, when I get good, quick answers, I must ask the question. That's teaching me to ask questions properly. One of the striking features that he says, look at this again, I'll try to emphasize that. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And it shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of thee. Yeah. One of the most striking features to that is far from, and I've got this arrow now coming back over here, not into the eastern part of the land, but back here into the western part of the land where we commonly think of Israel. Jerusalem is back here, and you see, kind of can make out the Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea down here. That's why I've got this pointed back here. That's where we're going to wind up here in the nation of Israel. One of the most striking features is the fact that God says, I will do it. And again, what we're after as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father is once again to notice what His character is. And His character is that you're in a predicament that you can't get yourself out of. Abraham was in a predicament he could not get himself out of. He was in a predicament where he could not even have. He's going to talk about, I will bless thee and bless them and do this with your seed. And that's. And Abraham can't have any seed. He can't have any children. He and his wife are in a predicament where they can't reproduce at all. So God chooses a couple, and he's going to do it all himself. And that's one of the common things that God is going to constantly be bringing up to the attention of people. And this is what I call His Jehovahness. Now, you're not going to find that word in the Bible, Jehovahness. You'll find the word Jehovah quite frequently in the Bible. But the N-E-S-S is just our English ending for the quality and the character of whatever the first part of the word is. And it is His Jehovahness that's going to do it. If He's going to do it, if He's going to put the policy of evil and the plan of evil into a total destruction, and He's going to establish His residence on the earth, He's going to have to do it. And this is something that man has a terrible time, and Israel had a terrible time learning. In fact, Israel had the opportunity to get this all done real fast. But because of the fact that they would not allow God's Jehovahness and grace to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, God actually makes it so that they're going to have what they could have learned in a very short fashion, an easy fashion, they're going to have to learn the long and hard way. And that's why their whole history gets this timeline that goes way into millennia of time instead of a very short amount of time learning about God's Jehovahness and grace. But that's what He's going to teach them. That's some of the things that lays behind everything that He does. When He takes them on that wilderness with Moses, He's not just taking them to random places and they just say, well, I think this looks like a good place to bivouac. He actually is taking them to places where particular battles are going to be fought. They're aerial battles. They're not infantry. They're not ground battles. But there's every place where Israel stopped right after this Mount Sinai until they got to Kadesh Barnea were all places that Jesus Christ, when He comes back at His second advent, will do battle. He's going to do battle with certain nations out there, and He gave them a preview, a dry run, and preview of that whole event. So that, again, it's His will. I will make of thee. And you have in these opening three verses of dealing with Abram here, God uses the personal pronoun I will four different times. And that ought to be ringing in Abram's mind. God's going to accomplish this based upon his Jehovahness and grace. And notice it says, the Lord had said unto Abram. This isn't the first time. Abram has been told this prior to him arriving in the land. The Lord had said, he'd already previously said this, and it gets described back there in chapter 11. In fact, look at it in verse 27 to the end of the chapter is really where it gets described. And these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was, I'm not sure exactly I'm pronouncing this right, but I always call it Sarai or Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the name and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran's son, and Sarai is the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah, that's Abram's father, died in Haran. By the way, Abram was supposed to have separated from his father. His father was unbelieving, moon worshiping. Idolater from Ur of the Chaldees. And it's interesting that God doesn't deal with Abram until he dies. He was supposed to have separated himself from him, but it wasn't until he died that God then started dealing with him. But what I'm after here is that you realize and appreciate this man, Abram. He came from that area of Ur of the Chaldees. And he goes there to the land of Canaan, and he doesn't do that just for the fun of it. But he does it because of what is described in those first three verses here in chapter 12. It's due to what God had said to Abram that makes this departure of his nativity land, as native land, take place. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now stop to think about that for a minute. We read it like it's, we zip through it and think for a moment in connection with what we just talked about. As you've been reading along, you've been going through God's Word, Genesis chapters 4 through 11 comes along, you've got these three aspects of Satan's policy of evil that are given. And you've got that the issue of Cain, the issue of the flood, the issue of the Tower of Babel, the way of Cain, the corruption of all flesh, and that mother of harlots. You've got these three successes, major successes of the adversary concerning his ability to manipulate the human race, to utilize the human race as a whole and bring great corruption and great wickedness and endeavor to thwart that plan of God for utilizing man to repossess the earth. That's why he was doing that. By the way, Satan was doing what he was doing out here. He wasn't doing that just for fun. He understood the Genesis 3:15 threat to him, and so he went about to make it so this whole race could not be utilized by God. And not just to get him sinful, but to get him into a condition where the purpose of God for the earth couldn't take place. He couldn't bring his residence to be here on this earth. And so, in fact, God didn't step in with those three corresponding judgments to the way of Cain, the corruption of all flesh, the Tower of Babel. If he hadn't have done that, it would have been a success, a satanic success to such a degree on Satan's part, he would have thwarted God's plan and purpose and end up deceiving the whole human race as a whole and falling into the willing, duped tools of the adversary, into Satan's hands. But once again, verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Now what God's doing here, he's making with Abram a complete separation. He's making a separation of this man in everything he was associated with, in his lineage. That's why he talks about from thy kindred, from his genealogy, and from the land that he's in, from his father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And if you recognize again the significance of where Abram came from, that out of this area right down through here, and here's Ur down here, when we went back and looked at it back there in Genesis chapter 10 and noted when the sons of Ham start reproducing in their genealogy, you finally get down to Nimrod, and Nimrod is that mighty one on the earth. He begins the whole Babylonian system over there, but he does it in the land of Shinar. Now, I mentioned the land of Shinar. That's very significant where Abram came from out of Ur the Chaldees. And again, you'll see that that aspect. We just read that in Genesis 11:31, that's where he came from. But the significance of where Ur was located is that it was in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was. It wasn't on that southern end there, but it was in that land. And my point in bringing that out is the land of Shinar was the very land where the Tower of Babel was built. Therefore, I'm not saying that Abram was from that city or where the tower was built. Abram was from Ur the Chaldees. But the area where the Chaldees were located, where Chaldee was located, in the land of Shinar, Abram is coming out of the very place that was the stronghold of the satanic policy of evil. As you have recorded in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, Abram gets called out of that very area. So it's not only, it's interesting to see how God oftentimes will do that. I like the phrase where he takes that crafty one in his own craftiness. And he's able to almost like take someone right out of his own backyard and do with him what Satan was so trying to endeavor to thwart ever taking place. And what Nimrod started there with the kingdom, and that's what he starts here at this place. He starts a kingdom at the Tower of Babel. He wants to have a kingdom on this earth, and all the other cities that he put in connection with it was an effort to put that entire human race under Satan's power. And then he brings them into a system of idol worship, of religion and worship of the. But who are they worshiping? It's not just idols. What? Right, that's the idol worship. But the tower was to reach where? Under the heavens. And when it comes to indicting them, they're not just worshiping idols. They're actually worshiping principalities and powers and mights and dominions. They're worshiping the creature more than the creator, which is exactly what Paul talks about when God gives them up and gives them over. And when they worship the creature, that's not a tree-hugging, Al Gore-thinking person. The creature in Romans is not talking about this earth and being brainwashed through the government schools to, you know, consider a forest newt to have more rights than a human being does and all that kind of nonsense. But the creature is actually the heavenly places, and we've identified that many, many times. And that's some of the real danger where God, that's the epitome of ungodly thinking, because that is as close to Satan worship as you're going to get. And I don't mean worshiping a star or the moon, but I'm talking about worshiping the heavenly structure of those heavenly places and the intelligentsia of it. But they were worshiping those powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. And this man Abram, he comes from that area. And God's making, by doing this with him, a complete separation from that, from any contact, any association with that land anymore. And God's getting him away from his kindred. Notice he's coming from his father's house, from his kindred and his family and every other individual associated with him in connection with that land, and even from it says his father's house. Do you know the significance of that phrase? To get thee out of thy father's house? Why didn't he just leave it at the fact that he says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred? But he says from thy father's house, not just from your father, but from your father's house. You know what the significance of that is? This ought to click for you as a son. Because actually what God's going to do with Abram, he's going to attempt to start doing with him as he would a son. just as he was going to do with Adam. Sonship is what God ever wanted to do with a man. When he says he's separated from his father's house, what's the significance of that? Exactly. I'm asking good questions because I'm getting good answers. Yeah. He had an inheritance in that land. And one of the things you do as an adopted son, and the first thing your father makes you aware of, is that you now have an inheritance with me. And one of the great separators, one of the great things about being in a sanctified... Oops, that's not the one I want. I have to go back to that. Pretend this was the pie chart of being justified, sanctified. One of the great things about being separated and being sanctified is that your father says, I've got a whole new inheritance for you. And that's exactly what he was going to do. I will make of thee. I'm going to now give you an inheritance, Abram. You're going to be separated. You may have thought you had a great inheritance down here in Ur, but it's nothing compared to what I'm going to give you. So Abram is even separated from his inheritance. He's separated from any connection with anything back there. And God is making a complete separation with this man from everything that's been going on with Satan and his policy of evil in the world. So what you got here is you've actually got God sanctifying Abram unto himself. He's doing that because he still has a plan to and purpose to accomplish with mankind that's linked up to the things that we've been looking at with the repossession of this earth. Now, before we deal with that land anymore, I want to at least get on the table this morning before we get out of here the three major significant issues that are setting in these three verses. And there are three of them, three major issues. There's a lot of other things we could talk about here, but especially in verses 2 and 3, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now what I'm after here is that you take note of the three things sitting here and what the Lord says, and I want you to take note of them, how they should sound rather familiar. They're not new concepts. They're all three things that you've already encountered back in Genesis chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, where you have these same three things brought up. Now, there are some further details concerning them here, and they're worded different. They're not setting in the same words back there, but the concepts, the three same concepts are there. And the first one that I'm after here is the land and the great nation issue found in verses 1 and 2. Found in verses 1 and 2. You've got the issue of a special land that God is going to show Abraham and his seed. And you've got that same thing sitting back in this chapter 1 and 2. Adam was not created and stuck any old place on the earth. Adam was created and put in a very particular place on this earth, on purpose and by design. And he was told to, from that place, go out and subdue the thing and have dominion over the whole thing. But God created a special land for him that he was going to live in. He was going to function as his headquarters. It was going to be his palace, his palatial residence on this earth as the monarch of this earth. And you know what that place was called? The Garden of Eden. God created the garden eastward in Eden. Adam had a special land there that God put him in. And here Abram has a special land that God is going to put him into. By the way, I want you to notice something about when it comes to... I really wish... Well, let's we'll do this. We'll just use this one. On this timeline chart, we're all the way back here. Here's the time when the kingdom of heaven is established and set up. Here's the end of the book of the Bible. Here's the beginning of the Bible. It's fascinating to me that when you have prophets come along and they look out there at that kingdom being set up on this earth, guess what they call it? Wild guess. Let me show you. Come over to the 51st. Hold your place here. Come over to Isaiah 51. We'll just run to two quick places. This is great. Look at Isaiah 51. And pick it up right at verse 1. Isaiah prophesies as like a roller coaster. Actually, He goes in looping parallel. He'll go through Israel's low times when they're in the time where they're going to have wrath of God coming on them, and then he'll go to their high times when they're going to be established out there in the kingdom. This is looking to the time when the remnant of Israel is going to be redeemed and going to be functioning out there in that kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 51, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abram." Notice he brings Abram into the picture. "Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah who that bare you." For I, by the way, just here's a little piece of trivia for you. Do you know Sarah, I think, is the only woman in the Bible whose death and burial is recorded? She's a very important woman. Anyway, that's something you can wow your friends with right there, when they're not listening to you about right division or anything. That one they'll be impressed with. They're not impressed with the creature or anything else. But anyway, he goes on and says, "For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." See, this is a big deal to God. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion." Now he's looking out here. "He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And you can find this again. It's fascinating. You can find it again over in Ezekiel chapter 36. You'll find Ezekiel prophesying about this. Over in Ezekiel 36 and verse 33 through 35. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. "And they shall say," or pardon me, verse 33, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities." He's again looking out at the time when the kingdom is going to be established on this earth. "That I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it shall lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." Now come back to Genesis 12. But what I'm after in just pointing that out to you is that when you get all the way out here and this gets done, that's what he's been after. He's been after to get this back to what he was going to do there in and with the Garden of Eden and have his residence kingdom on this earth. And that's one of the reasons why when it comes to what God is going to do with that man Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation." Now that great concept is usually lost on people. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that land is critical to God, your Heavenly Father. And by doing what he does, he exposes his character. "I will make of thee." I'm going to do this. It's through his patience, his compassion, his long-suffering, his mercy, his grace, his Jehovahness, that he will do all of these things. Abram's only stake in this was to believe and be faithful. The rest of this was on God's part. And so therefore, the land becomes a major, major issue. And of course, that's being contested to this very day. But don't get tripped up by that. This idea, for instance, when God interrupts this program, his program with Israel, and brings in this dispensation of grace, Israel is mothballed. So there aren't any significant date events to the nation of Israel, and haven't been, since Paul was raised up as an apostle back in, I don't know, people ask me this sometimes, in 38, 39, 40 AD, I don't know what the date was exactly when Paul was saved there. But from that time, and I only bring that out so that you don't use as a marker 70 AD when Titus the Emperor sacked Jerusalem. But from the time Paul was saved and raised up to this very moment, there are no significant dates to Israel. Now you're sitting there looking at me like, "Oh, I don't even know what you're talking about." Right, because you're not heathen enough, you haven't been out in these other churches to know that one of the big things that they're trying to figure out is when the rapture of the church is going to come take place, or if you don't believe in the rapture, if you're post-rapture or a-rapture, you're trying to figure out when Jesus comes back from Matthew when he talks about a generation, and you're trying to figure out a significant date in Israel to hang it on. You're going to hinge it off of, what's the big one? May 14th, 1948, right? 1948, that's when the United Nations recognized Israel as a nation. You talk about, it's like, You talk about a slap in the face to God. It's like, all right, Lord, they're in New York City, the most ungodly people on earth that are in that place called the United Nations recognized Israel as a nation. So now, God, we know that you're doing it too. As if they have any idea what's going on. That doesn't mean a thing. And then they say, of course, they're saying, well, the generation doesn't fit because now since 1948, time's gone on too long. So they have to move 1948 up. So then they move up to the Six Days War. So now we're up to 1967, see. So we're still trying to find out a generation. And they are chasing their tails. That is a historical red herring. There are no prophecies being fulfilled, no dates of any significance with Israel. In fact, Israel could be taken over by the Palestinians. And it wouldn't matter. God still is going to come back and take it. And when he takes it, he's going to take the whole thing. In other words, there's so much wringing of our hands of every little thing that happens. I'm for Israel because there's a lot of reasons I'm for Israel, but none of them are prophetic. It irritates me. They have a right to that land, and their claim on it is there. But you're going to say, well, we have three major religions converging here. Oh, baloney! You've got one that has the legal right to it, and they can hash that out however they want to hash it out today. God isn't even in that. If that were true, do you think that Germany would even be on? Germany would be have been reduced to the southern end of the Dead Sea. And for that, you ought to understand Genesis 14, because at the southern end of the Dead Sea was where the five cities of Chedorlaomer were all located, and God so destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that almost a half a millennia later, when Moses looked upon the mountain, he could look over and see the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it was still smoking. By the way, God destroyed them without any help of nuclear. No nukes. Do you know what he used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He used brimstone from the lake of fire. And it did a great job. Better than thermonuclear war. I don't know if this is true, but I hear it oftentimes. They say that a bird cannot fly over the southern end of the Dead Sea to this day and live. It'll drop dead from the noxious fumes that it just, there's nothing that can survive down there. God did a great job in that. God doesn't need nuclear weapons to be able to do this. He's going to use the book you hold in your hand. It's through the sword of his word that goes forth out of his mouth that he's going to do that. So it's so great to see what gets recalibrated back here was what he originally began doing all the way at the beginning. That's that great land. Then he comes along and he says he's going to make for himself a great name. Notice there in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation and will bless thee and make thy name great. Now when God created Adam on this earth, he created Adam to be great. Let's go back to this one. When God created Adam back here, and let me get some of this junk off of here. God created Adam to be great. Now, we use that word. When I say great, there's an entire doctrinal development of that word throughout God's word. But he created Adam to be great. Granted, the word great isn't used anywhere in Genesis 1. I grant you that. But one of the things you've got to learn about your Bible and learn about how to read your Bible and appreciate your Bible, your Heavenly Father has written this in such a way that the way he almost always goes about doing things, he'll say something to trigger thought. And to get, I love this, you'll hear me use this expression millions of times. And I'm not exaggerating, I'll probably wind up using it a million times. He'll say something to get thoughts generated. It starts a generator going. And that's how he wants you, he starts that development of thought. It starts generating some thinking. Then he'll add to that and add to that and add to that until it becomes full-blown in your mind. And then he'll come along and say, here's what I call that. And he'll give you one word to describe it. And he has done this with Adam. He has gotten some things generated in your thinking about him where he could come along later and say, he's great. And so it's not the word there, but he is in the position he was created to be in as a great man on this earth. Somebody once said, who's the wealthiest man who ever lived? Probably Adam. He'd go out and subdue. He had the oil rights. He had the gem rights. He had all the rights to everything. And he gave that all up for a woman. It sounds like a song. The first country music song. You know what they say, if you play a country music song backwards, you get your dog back, your wife back, your job back, and you get sober. But I want to tell you something. When you read what Adam had there, when you're back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we'll go back over there again. We've been over it. He's created on this earth. He's put into that garden. He can go out and subdue it. He has this beautiful woman that's his wife every day, and the pleasures that he can get with her, and the marvelous way he's laboring with his father and his father's business. He's put in a great position. He's recognized as being a great one on the face of this earth. And God put Adam on this earth with authority, with what he said, dominion and the capacity to act in God's behalf. He entered into laboring with his father. He named the animals and all of this kind of thing on the earth. And if that isn't great, then I don't know what great is. That is great. And when he says this to Abram, there's some things that should trigger in someone's mind when you read that what God's doing with this man is what he wanted to do with Adam. And he's going to make his name great. The thing that God says about making Abram's name great here isn't the issue, even though I know everybody says, yeah, Abraham. Abraham's the major figure in three different religions, right? In Christianity, in Judaism, and in Islam. They all three converge with Abram. That's one of the reasons why in Jerusalem you've got, on the Temple Mount, you've got the Mosque of Omar that's sitting there and all this kind of business. But they're missing the point. What God says, by the way, those religions may converge, but there's only one legitimate issue that God has with him. And that's Abram's name being great. Abram's not great. When it says he's going to be great, it's not he's great personally in himself, but the issue of what God's going to accomplish with him. He's going to make a great nation out of him and his seed. And by the way, that's the second thing. We need to go back to that little thing we had up here. I will make of thee a great, I'll make thy name great, there in verse 2. And so he's not great within himself. He's going to make a great nation out of him and his seed. And that word great doesn't mean that it's going to be famous as much as it means it's going to be, I'm pointing to the previous chart. Back with Adam and everything, Adam was to go have dominion over the earth. A great nation is going to be a domineering nation. The nation of Israel is going to dominate the earth. It's going to dominate all the nations of the world. That includes, if we're still one, the United States of America. That'll go over big. He's going to do what Adam was going to do. He's going to go out and have dominion on this earth. And the issue is to accomplish with him in that great nation status to produce an overpowering, domineering nation with the very authority of God on this earth. And that's what's going to get accomplished with them. God's going to reside there with them. And part of the judgment of those other nations on the earth, he's not going to utilize them that way. They're going to be able to be blessed, and they're going to be able to have, that's the next thing coming up, that thirdly, they're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And all the nations of the world and all the Gentile nations are going to be blessed under the umbrella of that domineering, overpowering, greatness status that Israel is going to enjoy on this earth. And they're going to be a blessing to the whole world, really. You have it said at the end of verse 2, and thou shalt be a blessing, But then in verse 3, it's a little bit more expanded, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that was exactly what God's purpose for creating Adam on this earth was called for. Adam was to go out and subdue that earth and to have dominion over it. And as he was going out and subduing and subduing and subduing, he's carrying that blessing with him throughout the earth. So again, all three of these can be connected to what God was originally doing with Adam. That's what he's going to do with Abram. And God was going to carry out a blessing over the whole earth. And there's a process that he was going to do that by. And there's an enemy, as we saw last time out there, when God put Adam into the garden and told him to dress it, told him to keep it or guard it, which evidently he slipped up on because that enemy got in there. And Adam goes out there and as he subdues the earth and accomplishes God's plan and purpose by bringing God's authority upon the earth and everything, he provided for the blessing to the whole earth, literally, of the whole world. And it's interesting that when you get to the end of the... And we'll have to close things right down here, but at least we get these three out on the table, which is what I wanted to accomplish today. Those are the three great issues that God is going to do in the Abrahamic covenant, or what he's going to do with Abraham and his seed. But if you pay attention to what God says, let's go back. I guess it's here. Yeah. If you pay attention to what God says, once the Adam's fall takes place here at Genesis 3, and you go all the way through these next books, so you go from Genesis 4 through Genesis 11. It's fascinating that you get to the end of the creation account. When God creates everything, he looks at it, and what does he do? At the end of the first day, God looked at what he had done, and he said, "It's good." Now, here's my point. The word isn't used there, but what is that? What did he just do? What? He blessed it. When you speak well of that, you're blessing it. There's one day of the seven that God does not say was good, and that was day two. And if my understanding is correct, that's where you've got Satan's sinfulness occurring. But when God gets to the end of the creation week, he looks at the whole thing and he says, "It's very good." He blesses the whole creation. And then you come to Genesis 3. And as soon as God comes for Bible class in the cool of the day, which was early morning, and the way it was supposed to have gone, Adam and Eve were supposed to first of all go an early morning Bible class, get their instructions from their father for that day. Then, after that, they were supposed to eat breakfast. Instead, they fed their body first that day from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God shows up for Bible class. And another thing I like about that, too, God shows up on time. Nobody else does, but he's there on time. You know, not that I'm God, but 9:30 isn't a suggestion. 7 o'clock isn't a suggestion. But anyway, who was the next person on this earth to get that straightened out right? That didn't get straightened out until who? And what I mean is the way you are supposed to carry out your day. Until Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says his father would waken his ear every morning, morning by morning, and he would go and be alone with him, and he would review what they were going to do for that day, and then he'd go out and do it. And then at the end of the day, in real sonship prayer, Jesus Christ would review his day with his father, how it went. By the way, you should be doing that now. That should be what your prayer life is like. At the end of your day, reviewing with your father what you did and previewing what you're going to do tomorrow. Adam was in that magnificent position of providing a blessing. Once he falls, what is the predominant, and he was blessed by God, and he spoke well of him. Once that fall hits in Genesis 3, what is the word that comes out of God's mouth? You have curse. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. He cursed this. He cursed that. And it's curse, 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 curse. Except for one passage. And I'm talking about where God speaks well. There's one place where God blesses, and that was with Noah. He blessed Noah. But everything else is curse, 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 curse. And I'm reading my Bible and I'm going through this. And then suddenly I hit Genesis 12. And all of a sudden, he's starting. It's all blessing now. Bless, 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 bless. I will bless them that bless thee. I'll curse them that curseth thee. But in all thee, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's fascinating that it says God looked. When he created, he blessed it. He spoke well of what was going on. The moment sin entered the world, God's cursing on the earth until you get to Genesis 12, and then you've got that word blessed come back into the vocabulary once again. And when it does come back into the vocabulary once again with Abraham, it takes you right back to that man Adam and what God was originally going to do with him. And that's getting a good basis under your feet, or foundation under your feet at least, for starting off on the right foot of knowing what's going on. When God begins raising up this man, Abram. And from Genesis 3 through Genesis 11, like I said, you'll look for the word blessed. Now, you'll find the word blessed. Don't come up to me and go, oh, I found it. But it's Noah blessing. Noah blesses his sons. But the only time you'll find God blessing is when God blesses Noah in that interim between Genesis 4 and Genesis 12. Well, we've got out, like I said, on the table once again, the issue of what those three major issues are that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to move this along pretty quickly now as we kind of get this front end part under our feet, and then we're going to start looking at some of the major developments that take place throughout Israel's history, and then hopefully gain an appreciation for really an overview of all the books that go through the Old Testament in our process of gaining the appreciation for the character of our Father and for what our Father's doing when he's telling us all the things he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I think what we'll do is we'll stop right there for today, and then we'll pick this up now that we've got Abram on the scene, and we'll start dealing a little bit more with what he's going to do. I was thinking about giving you some homework, but I think I'll let that go for now. But we'll pick this up then and start carrying on now. I don't know if I can go back to that original timeline chart, and then we're going to start looking at some things that will start happening here. We're going to notice some things that go on with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and then finally get ourselves to Moses and the giving of the law, where you finally have that middle wall of partition that comes in, and then we'll kind of just hit. Like I said, I've got to determine on what highlights I want to hit. And then we'll see where we go from here. So I think we're on pretty good foundation now to get going on understanding and appreciating Israel's history. So we'll stop it right there anyway for this morning, and we'll take it up on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, with our heads bowed. Heavenly